In some academic circles, when looking at the early church, there's a narrative that there wasn't an orthodox view. Instead, there were competing views, and what is now considered the orthodox view, that Jesus is God, that He died on the cross, that He was raised the third day, that He ascended into heaven, became the orthodox view because of political power and might. It wasn't because it was actually what was true or right. Instead, it was through political means. However, when looking at the original sources in history, we see that is not the case. Those early in the church believed and confessed what Paul writes and what we believe confess today. One example comes from Ignatius. He was a bishop who was arrested, and he wrote 7 letters on his way to Rome as he was being escorted. In 107 AD, just a few years after the death of John the Apostle, who wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. And here's what he wrote in one of his letters confessing the faith. That he was totally convinced with regard to our Lord that He is truly of the family of David, with respect to His human descent. Son of God, with respect to the divine will and power. Truly born of a virgin, baptized by John in order that all righteousness might be fulfilled in Him. Truly nailed to the cross in the flesh for us under Pontius Pilate and Herod the Tetrarch, in order that He might raise a banner for the ages through His resurrection for His saints and faithful people, whether among Jews or among Gentiles, in one body of His church. What we see here is He is explaining this faith as if it is the normal faith, this is the foundation. These are the key ingredients of what it means to be a Christian. And as we see, this has many elements of the Apostles' Creed, or maybe Nicene Creed, but what we are saying today, that Jesus Christ literally died on the cross, that He was raised, that His resurrection and salvation is for both Jew and Greek, and to form one body in Christ. Friends, is this your confession today? Is this your hope? Or do you have some strange view of the resurrection, that He didn't actually literally raise from the grave, but it was kind of like a spiritual resurrection? Is your hope and confidence for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life grounded in this historical reality? Or have you jettisoned it? Are you looking to other things, other hopes for your soul, for you to be redeemed? Do you have so much knowledge of the Scriptures? You've listened to so many sermons. You've heard so many people talk about what God has done. But have you really made it a reality in your heart? Or when it comes to, I am a sinner, I need to be saved, I need salvation, and only Jesus Christ alone is that salvation, have you embraced Him yourself? Or are you just a religious Pharisee or Sadducee, and when it comes to pointing at you, you flee? Well, today we're going to look at the book of Acts, chapter 13, when Paul preaches a sermon in a synagogue. And as we do this, we're going to answer this question. Why should we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior? Why should we put faith in Jesus Christ as our Redeemer? And as we look at this, we're going to give 3 reasons, 3 justifications for why we should look to Jesus Christ for our salvation. So if you would, please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 13, verses 26 through 41. Let me read to you the first section, verse 26 through verse 33. Brothers, son of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." So our first reason is this: we should trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior because God fulfilled his promise by raising him from the dead. We should put our faith in Jesus Christ as our Redeemer because the Lord kept his promise through Jesus' resurrection. Now, to get the context here, as we've just jumped into this book for Resurrection Sunday, remember, Paul was once a Pharisee who was a persecutor of Christians. But in Acts chapter 9, we see he has an encounter with Jesus. He sees him, and Jesus converts him. He makes him see by making him blind. And then, after years of study, and as we read in Galatians, interacting with the disciples, he eventually becomes in a place of leadership. And we see that he goes on his first missionary journey starting in Acts chapter 13. This journey takes place in 46 to 47 AD, some 13 to 16 years after Jesus' death, depending upon if you place Jesus' death as 30 AD or 33 AD. On this journey, he begins in Antioch in Syria. He goes to the island of Cyprus. Then he goes to Perga in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey today. And then he goes to another town named Antioch, not the first Antioch, but a second Antioch that's in Asia Minor and where the Galatian region of Pisidia. And there he is present and he goes to a synagogue. We see this in Acts 13:13-15. And this shows his strategy throughout his missionary endeavors. He goes to the synagogues first. And as he is there, he hears the reading of the law and the prophets. It is the Jewish Sabbath day. It is a Saturday. They are all there hearing. And while he is there, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the leaders of the synagogue invite Paul to speak. So a missionary is invited in the synagogue to speak. Imagine if we went to a Mormon place or went to the Roman Catholic Church, went in like, "Here, you speak." "Oh, thank you. Now I have the floor. Let me tell you about Jesus." And this is what he does. Starting in verse 16 through verse 25, he traces from the Old Testament through David, showing this thread of God's redemptive plan. He gets to John the Baptist to show that there's continuity, that God has a redemptive plan that is coming, and this is building up to this point where he now pivots to Jesus. Starting in verse 26, he addresses his audience again. He calls them the sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God. The first are Jews of the family of Abraham, those who have been circumcised, who are present in the synagogue. The second group are Gentiles who fear God, but they have not been circumcised, but they are present in the synagogue on the Jewish Sabbath day. So he has Jews and Greeks, or Jews and Gentiles there, and he is going to address them and give them this message as a missionary. And notice in verse 26, he tells them the purpose of his address. "To us has been sent the message of this salvation. So he has traced the Old Testament, giving a broad narrative, and now it's accumulating to what is the message of salvation? That there's this unity and purpose that God has brought about, and now he is here to reveal that to them, because all along God had the plan of telling us this message of salvation. To do this, he warns them. In verse 27a, he says, "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not understand him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath." You have these learned men, the priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the rulers. They memorized the Torah. They knew it inside out. They were religious. They were the leaders. They read the scriptures weekly. And they did not know. They did not understand. And he says this right after the leaders in that synagogue had read from the law and the prophets. A warning shot. Yeah, you have it. You've read it. We've heard it. But do you understand it? Are you blind to it? Elsewhere, we see how there is this blindness. Even Jesus' disciples, after he was raised from the dead, he had to explain to them because they did not understand. Luke 24, verse 44, it says, Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled." They didn't understand that the Old Testament was talking about Jesus. And now after the fact, now that they can look back at Jesus' ministry, His death, His burial, His resurrection, now they have the aha moment. Oh, now I see how that applies. Even during Jesus' ministry, He did all kinds of miracles. And how did the Jews respond? John 12, verse 37. "Though He had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe Him." Even in John chapter 9, you have a blind man who's been blind from birth, and Jesus heals him, and now the Pharisees interrogate this man, and the blind man's like, "Well, this is astonishing, amazing. Who have you known that was blind and can now see? Surely He must be from God." He's like, "You, a sinner, would teach us?" They were hard-hearted. So why did they not believe? Well, ultimately, it's because it was part of God's plan and purpose. John 12:40 answers the question. It's a quotation from Isaiah 6:10, where it says, "He, being God, has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal him." God, and to manifest His glory as a witness, He blinded these Jews' hearts and minds to seeing the glory of salvation in Jesus Christ. Even 2 Corinthians 3:14 said that the Jews had a veil over their eyes as they read the Old Testament scriptures. So having that background, Paul is addressing a synagogue saying, "Be careful that you too do not recognize the veil over your eyes, that you have the witness of the scriptures, that if it was a snake, it would bite you, but you do not see." But even though the Jews did not see, it, by unbelieving, they actually fulfilled the scriptures, as it says in verses 27b through 29, that they fulfilled them by condemning Him. That the Jews' condemnation brought salvation. That through their unbelief, they actually obeyed God. In opposing God, they unknowingly accomplished God's purposes. And the perfect example is Caiaphas, the high priest, where he makes this remarkable prophecy in John 11, verses 50 to 52, where he says, "Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Now, when he said this, what he was meaning is that Jesus is causing this ruckus. He's acting like he is a king that's in opposition to Rome. If he keeps going around and stirring people up, the Roman authorities may come down hard on us. So what we need to do is we need to sacrifice him in order to save the nation so that Rome doesn't put and clamp him down and twist the screws down upon us. So we need to sacrifice him to save us. When in fact, God's eternal plans and purposes, Jesus needs to be sacrificed to save us from our sins. Not to save our nationality or save our political authority. That's why in verses 51 and 52, John comments, "He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." So Caiaphas fulfilled Scripture even though he had a murderous heart, because God accomplished his plans through him to bring about one people, Jew and Greek. In verse 28, "They did this knowing that Jesus was innocent. And though they found him in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to carry him executed." At the trial, there were no credible witnesses. Now, they tried to pay off guys to come and make accusations, but they couldn't establish guilt by having any witnesses. And finally, when they brought him to Pontius Pilate knew himself that Jesus was guilty. That's why he was trying to get out of it by saying, "I'll release one prisoner. That's part of the custom. Do you want Barabbas or do you want Jesus?" And he was hoping that they would say, "We want Jesus to be released." No, they wanted Barabbas because they wanted Jesus to be crucified. And being a coward and not wanting to be accused of undermining the Roman authorities as one who has to submit to them, he caved to the mob. And so what do we see in verse 29? "And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb." There's this a historical fact. Jesus died on the cross, the tree. He died. He ceased to live. He was nailed to the tree. He was on the hill. He was on Calvary. He died with two other men, one on each side. He was taken down from that cross. And Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, as it says in John 19, 38 through 42, carried his body to Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. His body was placed in the tomb. It was sealed. The rock was placed in front of it. All these happened in history and in time. And then notice what Paul says in verse 30. "But God raised him from the dead." Just as his death is a historical fact, Jesus' resurrection is a historical fact. He lives. And because he lives, God has kept his promise that there would be a resurrection. This is a central part of Paul's teaching and of his gospel message. It's not just he died, but also he lives. Without the he lives part, we do not have the fulfillment of Scripture. That Jesus has been raised from the dead, that he is living, he has a human body right now, and he will never die. And so then he cites evidence in verse 31. "There are eyewitnesses to the fact that he lives, that he appeared to his disciples with whom he ministered from Galilee to Jerusalem. And these are now still alive and they are telling their witness of what has happened." Later, when he wrote 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said that there were up to 500 witnesses of Jesus, including himself. And then they witnessed him ascending 40 days later, as it says at the end of Luke and at the beginning of Acts. So there are many people who can testify to this. And the Bible says a charge has to be established by two or three witnesses. This historical fact is established by over 500 witnesses. And because of this, this is the message of salvation. This is the good news in verse 32. "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to his fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children by raising Jesus. The Jews all along, it's like they had the Lord of the Rings, but they had sections, you know, volumes 1 and 2, and they didn't have volume 3. And Paul goes in there and recounts volumes 1 and 2, and then tells them, here's volume 3, this is how it ends. And now he's saying to the Jews and to the Gentiles, this is how it ended. It all was based upon what you've been reading over and over again. Here, every Sabbath, Jesus came and died and lives, and this is the salvation that has been brought to you. These are the historical facts, His crucifixion, His death, and His resurrection. And that God made the promise in the old and fulfilled it in the new. And so to prove this, he quotes from Psalm 2, verse 7, where he says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Leading up to this, of course, we have other places in Scripture where Jesus, where God has promised that there would be salvation. Genesis 3:15, after the fall, what does God say? "I will put enmity between you," the serpent, "and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He," being Jesus, "shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That Jesus would be the one to fulfill this. In Genesis 12, verse 3, and also 22:18, God says this to Abraham, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Paul quotes that in Galatians 3:8, saying, by coming to faith in Jesus Christ, who's the offspring of Abraham, that's how all the nations are blessed. Deuteronomy 18:15 says that there will be a prophet like Moses who will come. Who is that? Jesus Christ. Isaiah 7:14 promises a virgin birth. And Isaiah 9:6 and 7 promises that there would be one who would come who would be God and who would be king. Who is that? Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of all these things. And so he comes to Psalm 2:7 as one particular example. Psalm 2 is an important psalm because it's messianic. Even the Jews believed it to be and believe it to be messianic. This is talking of the Messiah to come. And in that psalm, it discusses how the nations are raging against God, but that God promises His Son that He will reign over them. And He warns the nations that you need to kiss the Son lest you die. And so now he takes this messianic psalm, he quotes from verse 7 and applies it to Jesus. Why? Jesus is the Messiah. He is the fulfillment. We've been waiting. Psalm 2:7, I'm here to proclaim it has been fulfilled. Now verse 7 says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." I think this is talking about how Jesus is the eternal begotten Son. And that today is referring to eternity, before time. Now, we see the manifestation of His sonship in His life. At His baptism, He's called the Son. At His transfiguration. And even at His resurrection, looking at Romans 1:4. But those things and events do not make Him the Son. He has always been the Son. They simply reveal the reality that He is the eternal Son. Uncreated. Always has been. And it's revealing what has always been before the foundation of the world. We can see this in John 17:5 when Jesus prayed in His high priestly prayer. "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." He had the glory of being the Son before the world existed, and now through His incarnation, through His baptism, through the transfiguration, through the crucifixion, and now through the power of the resurrection, He is manifesting what has always been. That He is God, and that He is glorious. So to summarize our first reason for believing, we should trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior because God fulfilled His promise by raising Him from the dead. This week I read an article by Michael Kruger, who's a president of RTS, Reformed Theological Seminary in North Carolina, has written a lot of books on early Christian manuscripts and Christian history. And he laid out one argument that people don't really think about for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is how he summarizes it. The earliest Christians came to believe against all odds and against all expectations that Jesus of Nazareth had been raised from the dead. Even the skeptics acknowledge this, like Bart Ehrman, that the early Christians believed Jesus was raised from the dead. That was a historical fact for them. They knew it, and that can be documented that that was what they preached and proclaimed, as we see in our text. But this is so counterintuitive, because if Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead, why would they preach that? He cites two examples. There were other Messiah movements where they just fizzled out once the leaders died. Simon Bar Giora, who was the leader of the rebellion against the Romans in 66 to 70 AD, he had a following, but when he was killed, it dissipated. All of his followers scattered. And then in 132 to 135 AD, Simeon Bar Kochba, he had a following as well, and then when he was killed, the disciples of his scattered. So there's this historical precedent that when the leader dies, the movement dies as well. And we saw that with Jesus. He was arrested. What happened? His disciples scattered. Peter, he denied even know who the Lord was. How did it go that they went from scattering like sheep because they did not have a shepherd? How did they go from, I don't even know who Jesus is, to a few days later, they're meeting and they're praying, and then 50 days later, they're boldly preaching that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. How can we explain that unless Jesus Christ is raised from the dead? That Jesus Christ lives. And we even see it with Paul's life. How did he go from being a Pharisee, persecuting Christians, having them be rounded up? He was there when Stephen was executed and killed, to being one who eventually gave his life as a martyr for the very message he was persecuting against. The only explanation is that Jesus really was raised from the dead. So if you're not a Christian here today, how can you explain this? How can you explain the early church's acceptance of Jesus' resurrection? How can you explain why they were martyred? How can you explain how Paul traveled extensively to proclaim this message when beforehand he traveled extensively to stop it? Why did skeptics become believers? Why did they bow the knee to Jesus? How can you explain that unless it is true? And if it's true, that means it's a historical fact. And so for us, do we treat the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the same category as the Declaration of Independence in 1776, the U.S. Constitution Convention in Philadelphia in 1787, the Civil War from 1861 to 1865, World War I that took place in Europe in the early 20th century, World War II that took place that had hundreds of thousands of Americans who have died, and you can go to memorials in Washington, D.C. You can see memorials in small towns where it has the names of the sons who were sacrificed for liberty. We can go to 9/11 that took place and how we have the video capturing what has happened and the books that have been written and the investigations that have taken place. All these things we treat as historical fact. Do we treat the resurrection in the same way? And do we finally have an encouragement in our belief that the resurrection is the fulfillment of God's promise? It's not like God took a hard right when He got to the New Testament. No, since He said, "Let there be light," it was building to this crescendo. Do we understand that if the resurrection is not true, God is a liar? If God is true, the resurrection is true. If the resurrection is not true, God is a liar. And when we do share the good news of Jesus Christ with others, do we include the resurrection? Oh yeah, God is holy. Jesus died on the cross. You're a sinner. You need to repent and believe. Do we also proclaim Jesus lives? There's an empty tomb. There's not a place where we go and we worship a body. We don't go over to Russia and see Stalin stuffed. and we go around and see him. We don't see linen stuffed. We don't go and to the place where Muhammad is at and see where his tomb is at. There is no tomb with a body in it to venerate because Jesus lives. That's our first reason. Our second reason comes from verses 34 through 37. And it's this: we should trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior because God fulfilled His promise by keeping Jesus from corruption. We should put our faith in Jesus Christ as our Redeemer because the Lord kept His promise through protecting Jesus from decay. Let's look at the verses 34 through 37. And as for the fact that He raised Him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, He has spoken in this way: I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, He says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised up, did not see corruption. To see corruption is talking about experiencing rotting or decay in the body. When someone dies, very quickly the body starts the process of rotting and decaying. As some of you who know, especially in the medical profession. And so when you go take the body to a funeral home, they go through and do the steps to stop the body from rotting and decaying. That way, if you have a funeral, you could have an open casket and you don't see that process taking place. It's been stopped. But if you didn't have that process, 4 or 5 days later, if you stepped into the room with that body, you would know it. Jesus' resurrection stopped him from decaying or rotting, which God promised would not happen. Jesus fulfills his promise. God fulfills his promise to Jesus. So to establish this point, Paul quotes from two places. In verse 34, and as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. This is coming from Isaiah 55:3. And what's happening there is that God is promising to bring the people into the covenant blessings he made with David as king. So David is foreshadowing Jesus in the Davidic covenant, that Jesus is the ultimate king. And so we have this hermeneutical understanding that when we see David, we're seeing Jesus. And that the blessings to David are done in Jesus. And so then he pivots to another citation in verse 35. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. This comes from Psalm 16:10, a psalm of David. David wrote this psalm. At the beginning of that psalm, David cries, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. And then towards the end he says, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. I will not see corruption. But then Paul says this: how is that true if he died? Verse 36 of our passage. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. So how can Psalm 16:10 be right when David said, I will see no corruption, when he actually did die and see corruption? This is the beauty of the way Paul is arguing. He's saying, well, in Isaiah 55:3, we know that to see David is to see Jesus. And then we go to Psalm 16, and we see that David says that I and the Holy One will not see corruption. David doesn't fulfill the Scripture. Jesus does by not seeing corruption when he died. And that's the application point. Jesus died, was buried, but his body did not decay. It did not rot when it was in the tomb. And then in verse 37, he applies it to Jesus. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. So God raised him up 3 days later so he didn't decay. His body didn't experience the rotting or decaying in the tomb. Jesus is the antitype of David. Jesus fulfills Psalm 16:10, not in David, because David was pointing to Jesus. He fulfills that passage in Jesus when he was raised from the dead. Now that brings us to a question. Where did Jesus go when he died? His body was in the tomb of Joseph Arimathea, but where did Jesus go, his soul? The Apostles' Creed says he descended into hell. Did Jesus go to hell? Did Jesus go there and suffer? The answer is no. Now, the health and wealth prosperity teachers, they teach this, that Jesus had to die, go to hell, and that the redemption didn't take place just on the cross, but he also had to suffer in hell for those 3 days as propitiation for our sins. That is heresy. That is blasphemy. So what happened? Matthew Emerson has this really good definition that I want to read to you. The doctrine of Christ's descent to the dead holds that after Christ's death, his body remained in the grave and his soul remained in the place of the righteous dead, what we would call heaven, until his resurrection, not suffering, but proclaiming the victory achieved by his penal substitutionary death to all those in the place of the dead. This did not extend the offer of salvation to those who have already died, but it was a sign of hope to the righteous and a sign of judgment to the unrighteous. So when Jesus died, his body was put in the grave, his soul went to the place of the dead, and there are two compartments in the place of the dead, heaven and hell. He was in heaven. While being there in heaven, his presence, he is proclaiming victory. I am here because I have conquered on the cross. That was also judgment upon those who were in the place of hell. That there is no hope. But there's hope for the righteous who are in heaven, because since he died on the cross, it means they will be raised from the grave someday. And to establish this scripturally, you can look at Luke 16:19 through 31, or Luke 23:43, or 1 Peter 3:19, or 2 Peter 2, or Jude 6. This also makes sure that the union of God's divinity and of Jesus' divinity and of Jesus' humanity remain, the hypostatic union. His soul remained united to his divinity, even though his body had been separated from his soul. His body lay in the grave, but his soul and his divinity remained together in the hypostatic union. So why does it say in the Apostles' Creed he descended into hell? It's because hell, as translated from the Latin, can also mean place of the dead. So really, a better translation of that is he descended into the place of the dead. He didn't go to hell and suffer. He went to heaven in victory. And so because of that, God fulfilled his plans and purposes, and because of that, his body didn't decay. So our second point, we should trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior because God fulfilled his promise by keeping Jesus from corruption. Growing up on the farm, every year or two you'd have a cow die. And when that cow would die, it would be heaped over. And quite quickly it would stiffen. You would see the flies gather around it. And within a day or two, especially if it was hot outside, if the wind was blowing the wrong direction, you would get a whiff of the dead body before you got close to it, and it would sting your nostrils. You would see the body just start to decay. The eyes, the tongue maybe sticking out, maybe having foamed. My father would either call someone to come and remove the body, or he'd have to wait until he could dig a hole to push the cow in it, to cover it. That way, as it decayed, it wouldn't smell. And also, that way, wild animals wouldn't come and eat the body. We know that dead things decay. And that is why it is so amazing that Jesus Christ's body did not decay, but that God kept all of His promises. That according to what Scripture said in Psalm 16:10, He fulfilled it by making sure He was raised from the dead. And that because of that, that gives us hope. Our bodies decay. Our bodies die. But those are temporary things. One day, because Jesus was raised from the dead, we will be raised from the dead, and our bodies will reverse instantaneously from one of decay and being putrid to one of being a resurrection body that is the best it has ever been, even on the best of days when we lived here on earth. And it gets even better. Because Jesus died, He tasted death and went the pathway of death to heaven that all of us too will have to navigate. But because of that, that gives us hope that it is certain we will go to heaven. It is certain God will keep His promises of taking us to heaven. And that we will be like Lazarus, the poor man, where it says when he died in Luke 16:22 that he was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, to heaven. So Jesus' resurrection helps us to face death because we know we too will be raised and we too will have God's grace when we die. So we've looked at two points. The third and final point comes from verses 38 through 41. And it's this: we should trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior because in Him alone there is forgiveness of sins. We should put our faith in Jesus Christ as our Redeemer because in Him alone there is justification. Let's read verses 38 through 41. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. What's going on here? Well, just like any good sermon, Paul comes to the application points. I have told you about the redemptive plan of God. I have proclaimed to you the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I have shown the connection between the Old and New Testament and God fulfilling His promises. Here is the application points. And there are two. The first is one of blessing. In verse 38, through Jesus Christ alone, there is forgiveness of sins that is proclaimed to you. No other name brings cleansing. No other one can cause redemption for you through Jesus Christ alone. Why? Because Jesus Christ alone was raised from the dead on the third day. That is why. And no one else can make that claim. No one else can say they died on the cross. No one else can say they fulfilled Scripture. No one else lives after he has died. Notice, it's only through faith in Jesus, not faith and works. Verse 39. He's saying a person must believe, must come to trust in Christ alone. Put all their eggs in the basket of Jesus Christ to be freed from the law. This word freed can also be translated as justified. To acquit or to remove guilt. How can we be standing before the judge of God, the judge, and have Him declare us sinless and righteous? How can He acquit us? How can we be freed from the law of Moses? How can we be freed from trying to earn, do, climb the ladder through good works of our obedience to please God, which we can never do because He requires perfect obedience 100% of the time, and no one has done that. We can only do so by being declared righteous through what Christ has done by trusting in Him, not trusting in us. So Paul is before a synagogue, those who cherish, love, esteem the law of Moses. Those who are being said, I must do good works. Those who are trusting in the things of their hands in order to have salvation. And he's saying, give it up. Renounce it. It does not save your soul. Look to Jesus. Your works are useless. And if you continue to hold on to them, you are missing the point of redemption history, which I just overlaid. You are rejecting the promises of God and rejecting the salvation that has been there the whole time, that has been coming to crescendo in the resurrection of Christ. Instead of trusting in you, trust in Christ. Salvation is not a work by you, it is a work by God. And man must trust in the crucified, died, and resurrected Savior to be justified and not in himself. Well, if that's the news of salvation, now comes the warning, the second application point in verse 40. He says, beware lest you repeat history. Beware lest you be like the Jews in Jerusalem that fulfill Scripture through disobedience. And so he quotes in verse 41 from Habakkuk 1, verse 5. It says, look, you scoffers, be astonished and perish, for I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. You may not be familiar with Habakkuk, but Habakkuk is a short book in the minor prophets, minor because those are the shorter prophets. He was a prophet around 605 BC, about 20 years before the fall of Jerusalem. And in this three-chapter book, he has a problem with God. He starts off complaining, God, why does Judah, who is just in rebellious to you, why do not you judge us? Why do not you correct us? And so God responds in verse 5 by saying, look, I'm doing a work. You're going to be astonished that you will not believe. And then he goes on to say, I'm going to raise up Babylon and I'm going to have them come over and they're going to just punish you. Well, how does Habakkuk respond to that? He responds by saying, what? Babylon is worse than us. You're going to have them judge us. They need to be judged. And so then in chapter 2 of Habakkuk, God goes on to say, well, I'm going to judge them someday. And then finally by the end of chapter 3, Habakkuk says, no matter what happens, God, I will be content in you and I will stop complaining. So how does this apply to what Paul's getting at in his sermon? Well, first, when he quotes this, he adds scoffers. That's not back in Habakkuk 1:5. But he's doing this to apply to them that if you reject Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are a scoffer. And you should be astonished and die. Because you will physically die and you will spiritually die. And then he says, I am doing a work in your days. The work in Habakkuk's time was Babylon being raised. The work in their time is that the Messiah has come, He has died, and He has risen. And then he says, they will not believe even if someone tells them. Paul is telling them. And they are warned not to believe. If you do not believe, you are fulfilling Scripture. You are doing the very thing that this Scripture has warned against. So to summarize this third point, we should trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior because in Him alone there is forgiveness of sins. This is what Charles Spurgeon writes. He says, in this way, the Jews had a full opportunity of knowing the truth, But because they were blinded by prejudice and sin, they could not see Christ. They judged themselves unworthy of everlasting life, so Paul and the rest of the apostles turned to the Gentiles. Friends, have you believed in Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins? Or are you like the Jews in that synagogue where Paul preached, where you've heard the scriptures every 7 days, you have maybe read them yourselves over and over, you have heard hundreds if not thousands of sermons, you have sang many, many hymns that have deep scriptural truth, you have seen baptisms and testimonies and seen the signs of the Lord's Supper. But have you believed? There are two ways before you, as Paul tells us. There is the blessing of forgiveness of sins, where Psalm 103 says that if you trust in God, if you trust in Jesus Christ, as far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. There is reconciliation. There is redemption. There is the removal of guilt and shame. There is peace with God. There is adoption into the family of God. There is everlasting life, the promise of redemption, of resurrection from the dead, all the heavenly riches which cannot be taken away. Or there's the condemnation for those who do not believe. There are the scoffers who say, no, 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 I will not believe. There are those who reject, who love their sin instead of wanting to love Jesus Christ. And their end is hell. Which one are you today? Well, how did Paul's sermon turn out? If you go on to read the rest of it, you see that the next Sabbath, the city gathers and the Jews get jealous. It says in verse 45, they are filled with jealousy and begin to contradict Paul, reviling him. They fulfill the scripture of Habakkuk 1:5. Instead of believing in Jesus Christ, instead of renouncing their works, instead of seeing Him as the good news and salvation, they reject it and they persecute the one who is preaching it. And then Paul says in verse 46, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. How are you going to react today? How have you reacted? What is your trust? Are you going to thrust the gospel aside like the Jews? Or will you believe, continue to believe, and set your hope of salvation in the risen Savior? Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You, we praise You, we bless You that we have arisen, Lord. We thank You that there is forgiveness of sins for all who call upon Jesus, and that Your scriptures are not disjointed, but every word has been written and placed as stepping stones to the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, help us to believe, help us to profess, and help us to persevere. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.